Our scripture reading this evening is 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before, and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon is verse 5. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians is an inspired letter, but it is also a very personal letter that the Apostle Paul, as a former minister, wrote to his congregation in the church of Corinth. Paul wrote with much obvious love and concern, because all is not well in the church in Corinth. The chief problem is that false prophets had arisen, false teachers had arisen in the church in Corinth that were tearing down Paul in order to tear down the gospel. They wanted to get at the truth, but in order to do that, they first had to discredit Paul. And their attack, therefore, was on him, and they denied that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And some in Corinth were being swayed by these arguments and these attacks on the apostle himself. It was necessary, therefore, for Paul to come with sharp words against these false teachers, to come with very strong admonitions to the people not to listen to these false teachers, and also to prove to the Corinthians that he was an apostle. You find some of the most interesting biographical material in this book as Paul demonstrates that he was an apostle and that his life and the way Jesus worked with him demonstrates that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's in that context, as he draws near to the end of this letter, that he writes these words to the Corinthians, examine yourselves, prove your own selves. Rather than to demand of me that I prove that I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, demanding that I prove that I am preaching the truth and that Christ speaks through me, examine yourselves, he says to the church of Corinth. Are you in the faith? Now you understand that Paul is not being sarcastic, not in any way. Nor is Paul writing out of exasperation that he's reached to the point now where he's lost patience with the church of Corinth. That's not at all what he's doing here. But he's saying this. Look at yourselves, first of all, critically, to see whether you are walking in the faith. But then also look at yourselves whether you are actually in the sphere of faith and that you believe in Jesus Christ. And if you have faith, and if you are in the sphere of faith, how did that come about? It must be that you heard the word of truth preached to you. It must be that Jesus Christ is in you. And how did that come about? Well, it came about through my ministry as I preached to you the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Christ was speaking through me to you. That's how you came into the sphere of faith. No other way. And so we use this text tonight for a preparatory sermon with a view to the Lord's Supper next week, because the Bible commands us to examine ourselves, and Paul also speaks that uses that language. And it's good for us to see what he means and apply it, therefore, to us as we examine ourselves with a view to the Lord's Supper. So we take as the theme for the sermon, examining whether we are in the faith. Well, notice in the first place the examination. Secondly, the ability to perform this examination. And thirdly, the approval that we want. The approval that Paul speaks of here. Prove yourselves and know yourselves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate. So the examination, the ability, and the approval. To know how to proceed in the examination, we must first be very clear about what it is that we are examining. That should be obvious. If we are examining the stars, then we pick a clear night and we take our telescope out in order to examine them. If we want to look at blood cells, we go into a laboratory and we take out a microscope to look at the blood cells. So it's very important to know what is it we are examining. And the answer, in brief, is this. We are examining whether we are in the faith, that is, from an objective point of view. Now I say from an objective point of view because perhaps you are aware, if you think about it, that faith can be looked at from a subjective point of view or as from an objective point of view. And that from a subjective point of view, faith is something active. It is something that is in me. It's something that is in you, an activity of faith. The Catechism, you recall, describes faith, first of all, as a living spiritual bond that connects the believer to Jesus Christ. It unites us to Him. And through that spiritual bond of faith, we receive all the blessings of salvation. We receive God's grace. We receive the hope of eternal life. We receive the assurance of forgiveness and the assurance of salvation. And the Catechism says that not only is faith a living connection that connects you to Jesus Christ, but it is also then the certain knowledge of everything that God has revealed in His Word and a hearty confidence in that God. Now, most of the time when you read the word faith or belief in Scripture, it is faith from that point of view, the subjective side of faith. It's used that way, for example, when Jesus said, "Daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole." That's the power, the activity of faith in her. It's that which the disciples asked about when they said, "Lord, increase our faith." increase our faith. And Jesus said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say unto this sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey thee. That's the power, the activity of faith. And when Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's that, it's the activity of faith that he was calling into conscious activity. That's faith in the subjective sense. And there are many who say, that's what this text is all about. And they mean by that, that we are supposed to examine ourselves whether we really have faith. Whether we really are believers or not. Ask yourself that. Are you a believer? That's what Paul is saying according to that interpretation. And from that it is drawn that this is a perfectly normal activity that all of us daily should ask ourselves, am I really a believer? And therefore you can go the next step and say, it's quite ordinary that a believer doubts his salvation. He's always asking himself, am I really a believer or not? And that faith, therefore, is not necessarily that you also have assurance. That assurance is not an essential part of faith. That a person can have faith and yet not know that he is saved and not know that he is a believer in Jesus Christ. That, in fact, some can live all of their life without knowing for sure that they are saved or not. Until the very end, and then they're in heaven or they're in hell. They really don't know. But you could actually have a faith like that where you don't know whether or not you are a believer. You find this in some Presbyterian circles that deny that faith has as its essence assurance. You find this among the Puritans and the mystical element of those that come out of the Netherlands. This mystical idea. In fact, they would use this verse the Sunday before communion or even the day of communion and say to the people, examine whether or not you are a believer. And if you are not a believer, do not come to the table of the Lord. That's what examination is all about. Are you really a believer? That's not what this text is teaching. The Spirit of Jesus Christ showed the church the dreadfulness of maintaining that view of faith. Throughout the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church was emphasizing to the people, doubt. Don't be too sure of your salvation. It's better to doubt, because what they were looking for is that the people would come and pay money to have a mass said for them, and that they would pay money to have masses said for the people that were dead, because you never know. And if you do enough good works, and if you pay enough money to have a mass said for you, then you can perhaps have some assurance, but it's better to doubt. And the Reformed faith said that's absolutely wrong. Calvin and Luther and the Reformers rejected that. If you believe, you have the assurance of faith. And then the Arminians came along with the same kind of nonsense and said that it's not really possible to have absolute assurance whether or not you will be saved, whether or not you will actually persevere to the end of your life. No one can be sure of that, said the Arminians. And the Reformers said that is absolutely wrong. That's contrary to the Scriptures. And so the canons of Dort were written exactly to reject, at least partly reject, that idea of a lack of assurance. In the fifth head, some of the most beautiful articles of the canons are found in that final head of the canons. And there it says, indeed, there are times when we may doubt. In Article 11 of the fifth head, we read, the Scripture, moreover, testifies that believers in this life have to struggle with various carnal doubts. Of course. That can happen. And that under grievous temptations, they are not always sensible, they're not always aware of this full assurance of faith and certainty of perseverance. Yes, there are times when a child of God doubts, that can happen. But read Article 9. of this preservation of the elect to salvation and of their perseverance in the faith, true believers for themselves may and do obtain assurance according to the measure of their faith. They may, they do obtain assurance according to the measure of their faith. Which says that? Which says this? Sometimes my faith is very strong, and then I have no doubt about my salvation. And sometimes my faith is weak, and it's at those moments that I may have doubts. But the problem is not the faith, it's me. It's that I'm not holding fast to the truth. The canons absolutely reject that idea, and the Heidelberg Catechism as well. The text is not talking about this, that we are supposed to ask ourselves, are you a believer? Do you really have faith? That's not at all the idea. If you really think about it, it doesn't even make sense to look at it that way. Ask yourself whether you're a believer. How long would that take you? How long would you have to examine yourselves? Not very long at all. Everyone knows full well whether they believe in God or not. Do you believe that God created the heavens and the earth or not? Do you love God or do you hate Him? It's very simple. It's very clear. It doesn't take a big examination of myself to find out whether or not I have faith. The unbeliever knows immediately he has no faith. And the believer knows that he does. And is Paul doubting that the saints to whom he is writing, that they really have faith? Is he questioning that? The people of whom he wrote in the very beginning of this epistle in chapter 1, verse 1, when he wrote to them and he said, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints, which are at Achaia, is that, now does he suddenly become doubtful that they are even saved? As he writes in chapter 1, verse 7, this, and our hope of you is steadfast. It's steadfast. But now he gets to the end of the book and he says, ask yourself whether you really are believers or not. That's not at all what the Apostle Paul means. And that's the indication that the faith here is not so much the subjective activity of faith, although you can't ever separate the two aspects of faith, but the emphasis is on the objective. The objective, and it's whether you are in the faith, not whether you have faith. The subjective side of faith is the content of our faith. It's the doctrine. It's the knowledge that God has given us of Himself. The knowledge of Scripture. And if a person is in the faith, then there's a certain walk that corresponds to being in the faith. The Bible uses it that way too, that faith is that objective body of knowledge of the truth. We read of that, for example, in Colossians 1:23. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard. Or Paul, writing to the Philippians, said that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. They are to stand fast for the faith. That's the body of truth. Or in 2 Timothy 4, Paul's glorious message at the end of his life, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. He doesn't mean I have kept my subjective faith. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, I have kept the body of truth, the doctrines I have kept. And one more, in Jude verse 3, he exhorts the believers that ye should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. It refers to the truth of God's Word. The truth that was given in the Holy Scriptures, and the truth that then the doctrines that are developed by the church as they search the Scriptures and bring out the truth and set them down and say, this is what we believe. Therefore, you understand that when Paul writes that way, examine whether ye be in the faith, and he writes that to the Corinthians, for us it's essentially the same faith. Even though it has developed, you might say, that the doctrines are clearer, they've been brought out over time, yet it is essentially the same. Our doctrines are set forth in our confessions. This is what we believe. It begins with the doctrine of Scripture itself, that this is the Word of God and that everything in it is truth. That's the foundation of our faith. And then it turns to the doctrine of the Trinity and it says, we believe that God is a living God, a triune God. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God and very man. We believe that salvation is all of God. We believe in sovereign grace and that salvation in no way depends upon us. We believe in the creation that God in 6 days called into existence the heavens and the earth. And there they stood as He created them in 6 ordinary days. We believe that God sovereignly rules in the heavens and the earth. He upholds all things by His providence and by His power, governing all things, directing all things. We believe that God establishes a covenant with us. We believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ and in eternal life. It's what we said tonight. I believe. That's what Paul is saying. Are you in that faith, that body of truth? Because you see, if you believe that body of truth, and you are in the sphere of that body of truth, then there is also a certain walk of life that corresponds to that truth. They walk in the truth. They are not walking as the world. They are not pursuing ungodly mammon. They walk in the truth. They are not friends with the world. They are not indulging themselves in the sinful entertainment of the world. If they are in the truth, they are also living in harmony with it. And that's what Paul has in mind when he says, examine yourselves whether ye are in the truth. But what does he mean to examine? And what does he mean to prove? There are two words there that are used that are close in meaning, but it's important to understand the difference and to understand why he uses them. Examine and prove are almost two identical words. But the word examine means to try something, to put it to the test, to search it out, to sift through something and evaluate it. But you understand that as you are doing that, there is some expectation that you will find things there that are not good. That you'll find some things as you're sifting that are not right, that ought not be there. Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. Test what you believe. Test how you are living. But there is some doubt about this, that it will be a total approval of what you find there. That's the idea of examine yourselves. Examine whether you, therefore you are holding fast to the truth that has been delivered to you. Paul preached the gospel to them. He preached it for a number of months, far longer than in most places where he labored. They knew the truth, and now his question is, are you standing in that truth? Are you holding fast to the truth that I have delivered to you and that other faithful preachers have brought to you? Some of them were listening to the false teachers. Some of them were beginning to follow in the paths of the false teacher. He calls them back and he says, examine yourselves. Are you still standing in the truth that I delivered to you? Are you walking in harmony with that? Are you walking in the light of God's Word? It wasn't always the case. He had to admonish them for party spirit. There was not the love of Jesus Christ in their midst that there ought to have been. They were not always following the commandments of God. They were allowing sometimes fornication in their midst. They were allowing division in the midst as one would take another to law. They were not always walking in harmony with the commandments of God. So he says to them, examine yourselves. Look at your congregation. Look at your families. Look at yourselves. Are you in the truth, holding to the truth, walking in the truth? There's some doubt about that. But then the second word, he doesn't leave it there. That would be to wonder if you understand the idea of examine, that there's some expectation that they will fail the test. That would be extremely disheartening. But then he adds the word prove yourselves. And that word too means to scrutinize something, to evaluate something, to put it to the test. But this word has the expectation that they will pass the test. They will not fail. That in fact they will go through a test that will improve them and they will come out the other side better for it, for having gone through it. Scripture uses this word of a man proving his oxen. He's proving them. He's putting them through a certain test, but the idea is that will be a test that he wants them to pass and he wants them to become stronger through the test. It's the word used in 1 Peter where he speaks there of the faith being tried in the fires of persecution, as gold that is tried in the fire, so that as the gold is tried, it is purified, it comes out on the other side, approved, so that it manifests the fact that it is gold, and it's purer than it was before the test. Now that's the word, prove yourselves. Put yourself through the test. Evaluate yourself with the expectation that you go through this test and you are purified and in the end, approved. Approved of God, of course, is the idea. Now to do that, it would imply that whatever they found as they examined themselves, they would root it out. As they prove themselves, they would take out their sinful attitudes and put away any false ideas about God and doctrine and any evil life, part of their life. Put it to the test. See what's gold. Burn away that which is stubble. Burn away that which is hay. Put out of your life all filthiness and come out approved. Paul expects them to pass the test. He does. Prove yourselves, he says. But he demands, go through the test. First examine yourselves and find out what's wrong in your life, where you may have departed, and then put yourself to a proof, to a test, and come out approved. Examine yourself, therefore, not whether to see whether you are believers or not, but to see what is perhaps wrong in your life, what needs to be corrected in your life. That's the purpose. And both of those words, examine and prove, are written in such a way in the Greek that he is saying, this must be a continual activity of your life. This is not a one-time thing. This is not an occasional thing. This is a continual activity. Examining and proving. Now, how can you do that? How can you do that? In the first place, to do that, to examine and to prove, means that you have some kind of a standard that you measure yourself against, that you can compare yourself and see where might I have gone astray, where might my thinking or my life have gone astray. And that's obviously the Word of God. That's our standard. That's why the preaching is so important, because the preaching that is of the Word of God comes to us and says, this is what God expects of you. This is who God is. This is who you must obey. It sets before us the standard. It opens up our hearts and shines the light within so that we can perform this kind of examination. If you do not have that kind of a standard, then you will not ever be able to examine yourself. Paul writes of that, how important that is in a previous chapter, that it, some people have the standard of themselves. In chapter 10, verse 12, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, we read this: we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, notice what they do now, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Of course, if you say, well, I am the standard of what is good and right, and then you compare yourself to yourself, you come out looking good. If you pick up a standard of the world and you say, well, I'll compare myself to the world's standard, again, you'll come out looking pretty good. The only standard that you and I may use is the standard of the Word of God. We must compare ourselves to the Holy Scriptures and then examine and prove. But to do that, you need to understand the Bible. You need the Holy Spirit. Paul would write of that, the importance of that, in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 1 when he says, but the natural man, chapter 2 rather, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man cannot. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things. If you are spiritual, if you have the Spirit of Jesus Christ, if you have the mind of Jesus Christ, then you can take the Word and you can evaluate, you can judge yourself and rightly examine and prove. But now for that to happen, you have to have that activity of faith. You have to believe the Word of God and believe that it is truth. Paul is not interested merely that we would say, well, I want to be sure I have all my doctrines correct, as important as that is, that merely I can repeat my catechism lesson, my questions exactly as they are in the book. As important as that is, to be able to know the doctrines and speak of them, he also says you have to believe them. You have to believe these things. If you come to examine yourself and you say, oh, my theology is perfect, but you're not living that and it doesn't do anything to your heart, then you will fail. You're not in the truth. You're not proving yourself properly. Faith, the activity of faith, is also necessary. But we need more than that. We need the grace of the cross of Jesus Christ to do this rightly. The grace that enables us to repent, to see our sins, to see where we have deviated from the Word of God, and then to be sorry that we have forsaken God's law and His Word. And then to go to the cross of Jesus Christ and fall on our knees and confess our sins to Jesus Christ and find forgiveness. And find not only forgiveness, but the grace that enables us to turn away from that sin that so easily besets us, and the grace that instead causes us to walk in obedience, causes us to take hold of the truth and embrace it with all our hearts. We need grace, and that flows to us only from the cross of Jesus Christ. And at the cross, we also find humility. Because we're naturally proud and we're naturally thinking, well, the Corinthians, they needed to examine themselves and they would probably find things wrong in themselves. But me, I am standing right with God. My theology is right. My life is in order. I don't need to examine myself. And the grace of Jesus Christ humbles us so that we recognize we are nothing. We are sinful. Who can do that? Who has the ability to examine himself? Paul writes to believers. Examine yourselves. The people that he called the church, the people that he called the saints. Unbelievers cannot do that. The hypocrite in the church cannot do that. The heathen in Africa cannot do that. The ungodly in America cannot do this. They do not have the necessary gifts. They hate God. And they will not examine themselves. They have no interest in this whatsoever. But a believer who is walking in impenitence cannot do it either. And that's a dreadful thing. They will not. They are hardened in their sin. They will not turn from it. They are in the same state as the unbeliever at this point in their life. They are hardened in their unbelief. They are quenching the Holy Spirit. They are minding the things of the flesh and not of the Spirit. And there are times in the lives of God's people, all of us, when we can become hardened in our sin and God lets us go. Most dreadful. Of all the things that God can do to us, the worst is that God lets us go. That He doesn't smite us. That He doesn't chasten us. But He lets us go in our unbelief and in our hardness of heart. That's the worst. And such a person, hearing the text, would say, all right, good enough, I've done that. He will not, she will not examine herself and prove himself. Only a believer, because Christ is in them. He's in everyone who is not a reprobate, says the text. Jesus does that because He's in them by His Spirit. That's an amazing thing. Jesus is in you. He promised that. He said, it is expedient for me that I go away, because if I do not go away, then the Spirit will not come. But if the Spirit comes, then I come. It's the Spirit of the living, exalted Jesus Christ that He sends into us, and He lives in us. And so God Himself lives in us. Our bodies become the very temples of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit works in us. The Spirit writes the Word of God, the law of God upon our hearts, so that we know the law and we love the law. It's our delight. He works in us the life of Jesus Christ, eternal life that can never die. Recreates us in the image of Jesus Christ, in righteousness and holiness and in true knowledge of God. That's the difference. Those who have Christ in them, those who have His Spirit in them, they live out of the life of Jesus Christ. Paul said that. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and then he adds, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. I live, and yet not I, says Paul, but Jesus Christ lives in me. Only such a one that has the Spirit of Jesus Christ, Christ Himself in him, can examine himself the way he ought to, can prove himself that he is in the faith. We want that. We absolutely must have that in order to come to the table of the Lord. Because what we want is God's approval. God's approval. And let me say here, and let that be very clear, that God's approval of us is not an automatic thing. It's not automatic. It's not that, well, if I have some time of self-examination this week, then that's good enough, and then the Lord's Supper comes, and I'll take of it, just as I always have as a member of this congregation. If you find as you examine yourself that the truth isn't really all that important to you, that you're willing to forego the doctrine of sovereign grace. All this fighting about sovereign particular grace, a lot of nonsense. Who cares? Common grace, particular grace, just so long as we believe in Jesus. If that's your attitude, you will not be approved. You should not come to the table of the Lord. If you believe that it's okay to have creation and some evolution mixed in with it, you understand you don't belong at the table of the Lord. If election is something you believe in, but you're not sure about reprobation and really whether that's all that important, you understand you don't belong at the table of the Lord. You are not approved. And if you're not certain whether God's covenant is conditional or unconditional, whether God establishes His covenant with every single person who's in the church or only with the elect, you're not approved. You're not in the faith. You're not holding to the doctrines of the faith. But if you find too in your walk that it's not in harmony with the truth of God, if you find that you're dishonest in your work, dishonest in your business, dishonest in your schoolwork, you don't belong at the table of the Lord. You're not approved. If you're rebellious against authorities in your life, if you are committing adultery of whatever kind, whatever form, and will not give it up, if the antithesis is not being lived, so it's fine to turn on the television set, to go to movies, rent those VCRs, those DVDs, and watch the entertainment of the world, go and dance with the world, drink with the world. If that's our life, and we examine ourselves, we should not conclude, oh, I'm approved. We are not. If we're not holding fast to the faith and not conforming our life to the truth of God, then we will not find ourselves approved. To put it differently, you cannot go dancing on Friday and Saturday night and then sit down at the table of the Lord on Sunday morning. You cannot live as husband and wife in bitterness and strife all week long and then come to the table of the Lord on Sunday morning. We cannot get on our computers and sit there and use it to gossip and backbite or to find offensive pornographic material in the week and then say on Sunday, oh, now I've put it away and now I can come to the table of the Lord. You understand that if we are not holding to the faith and if we are not living in harmony with the truth of God, we will eat and drink judgment to ourselves. Judgment. And that judgment of God is a hardening of us so that we, instead of having the power to fight against sin as we ought to have, that's what we want, to come away from the table of the Lord stronger, able to fight those sins that so easily beset us. You understand what will happen? We will have less strength. We will be hardened in our unbelief and in our godless walk. Dreadful to eat and drink judgment. And if there's never a repentance, oh, what a dreadful judgment to go to hell, defiling the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. We must find ourselves approved. That's why we pray, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. We ask God, show me my sins. My heart is so deceitful that I'll cover up things. I'll pretend to put away my favorite sins for a little while. I'll pretend to be sorry. That's the way I am by nature. Show me my sins so that I do not make excuses, so that I examine myself rightly, so that I may repent of those sins in sincerity. So that I go to the cross, so that I confess my sins there gladly, that I vow to turn away from them, and then there at the cross, I find not only forgiveness, so that I can come to the table of the Lord in good conscience, But I find also the grace that I need to fight against the sin, because the sin will not be gone next Sunday morning. The sin will not be gone. But I need grace to fight it and a resolve to live a new and holy life. This is the way we find our approval then finally. It's in Jesus Christ. There isn't any other hope. I will never find my approval in me, not in my works. You cannot even examine ourselves sufficiently well that we can say at the end of the week, I've done a good enough job that now I deserve to go to the table. You can't even do that. We can't. We will never be approved on the basis of our works or even our self-examination, but it's in Christ. That's where our approval will be found. Putting our sins upon the cross, finding our righteousness in Him, finding the power, the strength of the Holy Spirit that sanctifies us so that when we say, I do put away this sin, we mean it, and we live out of that power. Examine yourselves, people of God. Not because you might find yourself reprobate. You understand the word reprobate is not, first of all, reprobate in the sense of the eternal decree. Paul isn't saying, well, some of you that I'm writing to that I've called saints, you might be reprobates. He's not saying that. The word reprobate means literally not approved, disapproved, morally corrupt. So he's not saying you might find out that you're a reprobate in the sense of the eternal decree. But examine yourselves. He believes you will pass the test, but you still need to do it, because the table of the Lord is that important. The name of God is that important. We do it, therefore. May God give us the grace. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray for the grace necessary to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith, and to prove ourselves. So give us that strength, that desire, that ability. And so by the power of thy grace, may the faith, the power of thy work in us shine forth, and we be able to come to the table of the Lord without hesitation, not on our works, but only on the basis of our Lord Jesus Christ and His cross. In His name alone do we pray. Amen.